Okay, we come to our Old Testament reading and our New Testament reading. We're finished our lectionary reading for Sunday evenings, and we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 6, verses 8 through 13, the second half of the chapter for our Old Testament reading tonight. And then we're going to turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning at verse 8. The word of the Lord. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate, the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be far consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down. So the holy seed shall be its stump. And then let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Keep your hand there, and Isaiah will be looking at that text one more time again tonight here. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 4. Again, reading from God's word. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, Sacrifice an offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come, and the volume of the book it is written on me, to do your will, O God. Previously saying, Sacrifice an offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And all God's people said. We come back again to this vision of God and the call of Isaiah. I want to say first that I had not intended to let this get stretched out as long as it had. I do hope to finish the verses tonight. We will come back to the message that Isaiah is assigned in this chapter the next time, maybe 2 weeks from tonight. But we won't be looking at chapter 6 per se. We'll be looking at a reference to this chapter in Jesus' teaching, in particular in regard to his parables. And so I want us to make sure we look at that New Testament use of this text. We come back, though, to this vision of God, this call of Isaiah. And we want to look at possible parallels between the inspired prophet in his special office as he serves Christ in this special office and our service for Christ in our ordinary offices of gospel minister and believers in Christ, members of the church. We have looked already at chapter 6, verse 1. The calling of God came at this appointed time. The whole idea of God being in control of the timing. In verses 1 through 4, the calling of God was preceded by a vision of God and his holiness. And what I wanted to emphasize to us is the fact that how can we serve the Lord in general, or more particularly communicate to others something of who God is, if we don't have a good understanding, a biblical vision, not a prophetic vision, but a biblical vision of God and what the Bible has to say about this holy God. Unless we're gripped with his holiness and his greatness, how can we serve him acceptably? And then thirdly, the calling of God is preceded by a recognition of our unworthiness and our sin. How can you have a proper vision of who God is, not the prophetic kind of vision that Isaiah has, though it's true for that too, but in our case, again, this biblical appreciation of who God is, this faith in the God of the Bible and not be convicted of your sin and have a sense of your unworthiness? And what is more, how can you be a usable tool for God's glory if you're full of yourself? And only in being humbled in conviction of our sin do we become instruments by whom God glorifies His grace. And then fourthly, the calling of God is preceded or simultaneous with a fresh assurance of cleansing from sin. Not only is there a recognition of our sinfulness, there is a conviction of God's mercy in Christ in the gospel. Just as Isaiah here is given assurance that his sin has been cleansed as the coal from the altar was placed upon his lips and he was forgiven. Only then could he proclaim the God of the covenant of grace and proclaim him with conviction and prophesy his word. And if we are to be useful servants of the Lord, if we are to communicate to others who the God of the covenant of grace is, we must experience His grace. We must be know something of that assurance that He is indeed a merciful God for Christ's sake. And now, fifthly, and this is where we pick up, verse 8, the calling of God is an open call to anyone willing to serve our great God, but this call must be responded to in a definite manner. That sounds almost Arminian, doesn't it? But actually, look at the verse. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." I am, of course, a strict Calvinist in every sense of both those words. But true Calvinism does not deny that we make a true choice. What it tells us is that God chooses us, therefore we choose Him. That's what it tells us. But we do choose Him. And it's wrong, actually, to preach and teach God's Word without emphasizing human choice, because the Bible does in both Testaments. Just look, I mean, God says, "Whom will I send? Who will go for us?" And He sends it out as a sort of an open-ended call to service, doesn't He? Now, of course, God knows who's going to respond. And as a matter of fact, the only positive response comes because of God's grace at work in those who make a positive response. But that doesn't change the fact that a true call has gone forth, and gone forth in one sense in somewhat of a general manner. Just as we preach the gospel and we say, "Whosoever will can have everlasting life." And we mean that, don't we? Whosoever will can have everlasting life in Christ. The only ones who are going to be willing are the ones in whom God works regeneration by His Spirit. But we mean it when we say, "Whosoever will." You know, if you're willing, and you're willing to come on God's terms, He will receive you on His terms. And you won't come on His terms unless He's already worked in your heart, but He will receive you if you're willing to come. Now, the Lord here asks for what I'm going to call a chosen volunteer. That sounds like the military from all that I've been told. I've never served in the military, but I'm told that that sort of fits that, you know, you're going to volunteer today, you know, kind of attitude on the part of the officers. Chosen in that this question is asked for Isaiah's sake. In the midst of this vision, God says, who will go? Whom shall I send? And God's plan, of course, included Isaiah being the one who would be there to hear and to respond. "Whom shall I send?" speaks of God's ordained plan. I mean, He's sending someone on purpose. He has His choice. And yet there's the idea of a chosen volunteer. It's not just "whom shall I send," but "who?" Who will go for us? And this is willing service. You see, God's grace makes us willing. I remember listening to a lecture by R.C. Sproul one time, and he was lecturing. He describes how he was lecturing to some people what Calvin or lecturing concerning the gospel at one of his, you know, kind of general conferences where you'd have all kinds of people come to hear. And he's lecturing along, and a guy raises his hand and says, "Do I understand right, Dr. Sproul, that you're a Calvinist?" And And Sproul goes, yes, that's right, I'm a Calvinist. And then he proceeded, he went right back to his lecture and was lecturing along, and he stopped himself about three sentences later. And he looked at the man again and says, sir, would you mind defining what you mean by a Calvinist? And the guy said, well, that means that God drags you into his kingdom, kicking and screaming, that you don't want to be there. He's going to make you come anyway. And Sproul goes, no, I'm not a Calvinist with that definition. But here's what a Calvinist actually is. And Sproul recognized we've got to be careful when these terms are thrown around to make sure that we're all on the same page as far as definition. But you see, in God's sovereignty, we're not denying that there's a willing choice. You see, it's divine sovereignty and human responsibility together. And divine sovereignty doesn't contradict us willingly choosing to come to the Lord or to serve the Lord or to trust in the Lord or to obey His word. What it means is that He makes us willing. You know, He doesn't work contrary to our will. He changes our will. Our will is contrary to Him from nature because of our sinfulness. But when He gets done with us, He's made us willing. He's changed our will, giving us a new heart, giving us a new desire. And we this is what repentance is. It comes from God in the work of regeneration. And now we're turning to the Lord. And we're doing so willingly. We want to come to Him. As a matter of fact, I've often described it as, you know, wild horses can't drag me away from Christ once He does this work of grace in my heart. This is the thing I want more than anything else once God has worked His grace within me. But you see, the asking of this question is an example of God sending forth His call. In this case, a call not to salvation, but to proclaim God's truth. Yet God sends forth that call in a general manner. Who will go for us? But only those whom He has chosen will choose to respond to the call. And in this case, it's Isaiah. Do note that the call of God must be responded to in a definite manner. Isaiah is clear in his response. He says, here am I, send me. Here am I, send me. You see, it's one way or the other. It's not, here I am, Lord. I might be interested. Do you have an application form? I'll think about it. No, he says, here am I, send me. It's urgent. Send me. You know, he is engaged with all his heart and soul in this response. Send me. It's vocal. It's vocal. It's open. It's public. And when you make a public commitment to God's call, it really gives a sense of permanence, you see. There's a reason why Jesus makes it clear that saving faith will express itself in confessing Christ before men. God does enable us to persevere when we have true faith. And one of the tools He uses for that is our open confession and open commitment to Christ and His church. And it's very personal, this response. It's not, there are some of us out here, Lord, we might be willing to, you know, to give some help here and proclaim Your word. It's send me. Here am I. It is a very personal commitment. Now, if we can think in terms of the four levels of application in regard to verse 8. Here we have Isaiah's response to God's call for him to be a prophet. And on the first level, all the prophets and apostles had to choose to follow, to obey God's word, to proclaim God's word. But the Lord had also chosen them for that. And you can see, for example, Jeremiah, whom the Lord tells He had chosen him before he was born, or John the Baptist, or the Apostle Paul. That's an interesting one, that God makes it clear to the Apostle Paul that he had been chosen all along, and here was the most extreme opponent to Christ and to the gospel. And God says, yes, I chose you from your birth, that you were going to be my servant. Christ, the second level of application is Christ Himself, the prophet, the anointed prophet. And it's interesting that Christ is the Israel of God. the true Israel of God, who upholds and proclaims the Father's word. A previous Israel had been called by God to be a nation of holy priests and to proclaim God's word, but they had failed because of their idolatry, because of their disobedience. But Christ, the anointed one, is the true Israel. He is the chosen one who fulfilled God's call. And that's really one of the reasons I had us read the Hebrews 10 text as the New Testament reading tonight. That Jesus is the one who is the obedient servant. When God the Father says, "Whom will I send? Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" Jesus, preeminently, far beyond even the prophet Isaiah, is the one who says, "Here am I, send me." And he comes to do the Father's will. And by his obedience to the Father's will, Hebrews 10 tells us, we have been sanctified once for all. That is, we have this eternal salvation. Now, the two other levels of application tonight. The third level of application, and again, the kind of vision of God that we have is on an entirely different order than the miraculous, prophetic vision of God Isaiah has. Our vision of God is the vision we have through the word that God gave through his inspired prophets, so that we have an understanding of who God is and a true knowledge of God. But we ministers who are called to preach Christ can take assurance from the doctrine of providence that God purpose this work for us individually. That is the whole idea of God choosing us to be his messengers. But that doesn't set aside our responsibility to deliberately labor, to prepare, and to do our work in the ministry. And to give that work our fullest attention and our best efforts in the Holy Spirit. We too, like the prophet, must see ourselves as answering God's call. Not a call to a prophet, but a call to minister the word of, that was given through the prophets. And we must see this work not as a career, but as God working in and through us to communicate his word to his elect. Acts 15, verse 19. And we proclaim this command of the gospel and this invitation of the gospel, knowing that it would be rejected by many, but that God's grace will guarantee that those whom he has chosen will respond with faith. So not only do we know that God has sovereignly worked in us so that we have heard his call to preach the gospel and responded to that call, but we're able to issue the gospel call with confidence that the same God will work in our hearers and make them willing to commit themselves to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That our work is not in vain. And then the fourth level of application is for believers at large. Believers are those who, because of God's call, and that because God's call came to them effectually by the Spirit, responded and made the commanded choice. Whom will I send? Send me. I'm your person, God. God calls us all to serve him, but only those God has chosen will respond and glorify and enjoy him forever. By way of application, if I can broaden from this particular call of the prophet to God calling, period, we too must respond clearly to God's call. Our response must be definite, not vague. There are those who sometimes grow up within the church and they never make a definite commitment to Christ. But they just sort of have the whole message of the truth in the back of their minds, and they go through all the worship because it's what they were raised to do, but there's never a definite commitment to Christ or a definite response to his call to repent and turn to him. The response must be as definite as the call and the invitation of the gospel is. There should be enthusiasm or appreciation for such an opportunity. When God works in our lives so we know that we can serve him in a particular way, we need to respond with enthusiasm like the prophet does. Here am I, send me. You know, he doesn't say, well, if I have to, you know, I will go. But he says, here am I, send me. There's a zeal for doing God's will. And sometimes I notice sometimes in asking people to serve offices or serve positions in the church, it feels like we're twisting arms. And it shouldn't have to feel that way. It ought to be more, people asking us, what can I do so I can serve within the church and I can do things for the Lord and for His people? And instead we feel like we've got to, here's a list of 20 names. Hope we can find one that's willing to serve. And, I would suggest that there's a lack of appreciation then at that point for the privilege of serving this great God that we're called to serve. Charles Spurgeon had a sense of the high calling of getting to serve God. Now, he applied this to preaching. I think he said this to his ministerial students, but Spurgeon was very enthusiastic on preaching enthusiasm to God's people at large in their service for Him and their desire to be God's instruments for the gospel. But he said to ministerial students, he said, if any man be called to preach, don't let him stoop to be a king. And that's a high sense of the privilege it is to serve God and to serve the gospel. If any man be called to preach, don't let him stoop to be a king. And then thirdly, again, we must clearly state our commitment verbally. As, Isaiah doesn't just say within his heart, well, I'm probably going to have to go, I guess. But he says, here am I, send me. He speaks out clearly and definitely. So God's call is definite. Who will go for us? Our response must be just as definite. Here am I, send me. Are we eager and willing to serve God? By the way, did you notice the plural pronoun here? Who will go for us? Who will go for us? But then he says, whom shall I send? That's the singular. And who is the us? Some of the interpreters, especially in Judaism, God and the angels. And I do not believe there's anything in the rest of Scripture to indicate that God and the angels are calling upon us to serve as if they're joint partners somehow. The angels are sent messengers like we are. That's actually what the word angel means, a messenger, one who is sent with a message. The other possibility is what's called a majestic plural, that when someone who was in high office would speak, he would refer to himself not as I and me, but he referred to himself as us and we. And there is such a thing as a majestic plural. When I was a child, there was a branch off of that was the speaker's plural. I remember one time I happened to really be paying attention, I guess, when I was a little kid listening to the sermon, and the minister said, and he was from the old school who used to do this, from England. He was an Englishman who had immigrated to Illinois. And Pastor Entwistle said, the other day we were driving down the road, and he had this illustration, and I turned to my dad and said, who's the we? My dad said, I'll explain at home. So he explained, the speaker's plural, And that is a possibility here. This is a majestic plural. God is so great and lofty that He refers Himself as us. The only problem with that is that it would make more sense if that was the case if God said, whom shall we send and who will go for us? But He says, whom shall I send and who will go for us? There is another possibility that we interpret this in the light of the full revelation of God in the New Testament. And that this is a hint, a whole Old Testament hint, of the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. That there are three persons in the Godhead. And so the Father can say, whom shall I send? And He can continue and say, who will go for us? And that's a distinct possibility. Now, the calling of God then is a definite call, should be responded to in a definite manner. Verses 9 and 10, the calling of God is not always to pleasant task. Look at verses 9 and 10. And He said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. So, the Lord comes to Pastor Stephen and He says, now, Stephen, I want you to go and preach. And I want you to preach. None of you will listen to me. None of you are going to respond in the right way. You're all going to harden your hearts. And that's the message I want you to go and preach. Well, I don't know about you, but I know about Pastor Stephen and I. We could think of easier things to preach than that particular message. And Isaiah is told in advance how negative the results of his ministry will be. You know, I don't know what some of the church growth people, you know, who are so big on great numbers and how, you know, a church is doing the right thing if it's a large church and it's doing the wrong thing if it's not a large church. I just really don't know how they handle texts like this. Because this text says, hey, I want you to go, and from a human viewpoint, it's not going to work. It's a negative message. Verse 9 especially, go and tell this people, you're going to keep on hearing, but you're not going to understand. You're going to keep on seeing, but you won't spiritually perceive. His message will actually help produce negative results. Verse 10, that is, by his preaching, this message, he will be making their heart dull. He will be making their ears heavy, shutting their eyes, so they can't see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and be converted and be healed. Now, that's what the text says. That their impenitent disobedience will be hardened and intensified by the true proclamation of God's Word. Every time Pastor Stephen and I stand up and preach the gospel, if there's a person who's refusing to believe, if there's a reprobate person there, and of course we don't know who's reprobate or who's not, the person might be someone who's not believing today, and they might 2 weeks from now. So I don't know that they're reprobate. But if they are reprobate, every time they hear us preach the gospel, their heart gets that much harder. That's the effect of God's truth upon those whose hearts are hardened. And this will result in no repentance, and therefore no salvation, lest you return and be healed. Now, this is his message. And we too, as ministers of the gospel, and you as members of the church, there are negative aspects to our service for Christ as well. It's not all positive. It's not all pleasant. If we were already in heaven and God assigned us a task, it would all be positive and it would all be pleasant. That's the nature of heaven. But we're sinners, saved by grace, being assigned service to fellow sinners in a sinful world that has been broken by the fall of man into sin. And the nature of the case is that we're going to have a negative aspect to our ministry. The message we witness to others about and the message that we ministers preach has a negative aspect. Repent! And you are sinners. And you need to repent. And hell. Those are negative aspects of the message. And this message is either used by God to soften and melt the sinner's heart, or the sinner is hardened worse than ever after hearing it. Pharaoh hardens his heart. God hardens Pharaoh's heart. And how does God harden Pharaoh's heart? As the word of God through Moses continues to come to Pharaoh from Moses, even as Pharaoh sees the miracles of the 10 plagues, his heart is increasingly hardened. It becomes petrified wood and is incapable of responding positively to God. I have found this amazing in preaching. I just hardly can't explain it to you. I'll preach a message on the gospel, and I've had times where there were people who thought that that message of the gospel was the most hateful thing they'd ever heard. And you can see it in their face as you're preaching to them, too. And on a few occasions, and this has happened several times at our Christmas Eve service, which are usually my most gentle presentations of the gospel, I've had them get up and storm out right in the midst of the sermon. But in the same sermon, I'll have other people come and say, oh, that really gave me assurance that I was a Christian. That was so wonderful. Thank you for reminding me of Christ as my Savior. And it was interesting how they both heard, I preach that we're sinners, that God saves by His grace. One side could only hear, He's telling me I'm a sinner. And the other side could hear, oh, God is a God of grace, and that helps me, a sinner. and how the different parties responded, just as Jesus tells us they will in his parables. He tells us the response will be different to the exact same word of God. Our witnessing, our preaching will make the unbelievers who persist in their unbelief after hearing us even more guilty in God's eyes. Now, let me give you a New Testament text that teaches this. Actually, Romans 9, verses 14 through 18 would be one. But the one I want to mention is in the Gospel according to John, chapter 12. And listen to verses 47 through 50. This is Jesus speaking. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him at the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me, that sounds like Isaiah there, doesn't it? You know, the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. His command, God's word, the Father's word that I speak, is everlasting life. That's just after he has said that that word is going to condemn those who reject it on the day of judgment. You see, it's going to stand as a witness against them. They have heard the truth, and they have hardened their hearts against that truth. And this is true for all of us as we strive in to serve the Lord, as we want to communicate the gospel to our loved ones and friends. We have to understand that there are, you can't communicate the gospel accurately and it not have an effect. That's impossible. The gospel will never go forth either from me and Pastor Stephen and I from the pulpit, or you in your daily witnessing. It will never go forth just in a kind of a neutral manner. It just doesn't. It's going to do one thing or another. Their heart's going to be a little bit more soft towards the truth. God is going to use it maybe just as a planted seed at that time, but it's going to be used in a positive way, or they're going to harden their hearts even more to the truth. And every time you and I share the gospel, that's going to happen. Now, we need to understand that, so that if there is a hardening of the heart, we don't say, well, I'm going to quit witnessing. Some of the people just seem to get, you know, more resolute against the truth when I witness. No, that's part of the result of the gospel. And it's not because you're doing something wrong necessarily. You could be sharing in an untactful or rude manner, and that's, you need to straighten that up if you are. But if you've shared the gospel in a loving manner and you've backed it up by a gracious life, by God's grace, then part of the response is some people are just going to be that much more hateful towards God. And you've done what God wants you to do. And this, we're not to become discouraged or to give up if our service for Christ seems to have negative effects at times. It's all part of God's work and God's great plan. Okay, very quickly, verses 11 and 12. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. The calling of God requires faithfulness, even to these unpleasant aspects of the task, until the job is complete. When will Isaiah's job be over? God is commissioning him to this job, to go and proclaim this negative message. It's going to have negative results. And Isaiah says, Lord, how long? You almost hear, you know, he has said, send me. And then the Lord says, okay, go on and preach. You know, you'll keep on hearing, but you won't really hear. And you'll keep on seeing, you won't see. And Isaiah, your preaching will make the heart of this people dull. You know, that is how they respond to God's truth. And you can almost hear Isaiah saying, well, Lord, how long do I got to do that? Now, that's, you know, I want to serve you, but that's a pretty rough task you're calling me to. How long do I preach this and have such a negative ministry? And God's response is until the captivity, until the land's destroyed, until the people are taken to captivity. That's what he says there. He's describing the Babylonian captivity. Well, when did that take place? Oh, about 150 years after this was given. So how long did his job last? Well, his whole life. Isaiah as far as we can tell, as it talks about the different kings and everything connected with him, may have had the longest, or one of the longest ministries of the Old Testament prophets. He preached from the time he was a young man, evidently, till he was a very old man. And most of it, there were a lot of wonderful, positive prophecies of the gospel. There was a lot of negative judgment he had to preach. And God says, I want this message continuing until the fulfillment comes. All of his life, he was called to be faithful to this. In our calling to serve our Savior, we're not to stop laboring until the job is done. And when will our job be done in our service for the Savior? When we get to retire and go to heaven. That's our spiritual retirement. There's, you may get to retire from your earthly calling as far as some aspects of your earthly work. Maybe you will. I don't know how the Social Security system, all the rest of it's going to continue. But you will never retire from your service to Christ and His church until you die and go to heaven. And that's true for the minister of the gospel as well. Even if the minister is no longer able to carry on what we would call a full-time ministry, he's still Christ's servant and still is to be serving Christ in every way that he can. What's required of stewards, says Paul? Those who have been entrusted with the gospel are stewards. Ministers are stewards of the gospel. And in a lesser sense, but just as true, you who are in the general office of believer are stewards of the gospel. You are managers of the truth. And what is required of stewards? What's the one quality Paul mentions? To be faithful. You have to be faithful. It's required of stewards to be faithful. That means you keep on and you complete the task. And then finally, in verse 13, the calling of God anticipates true success ahead for the faithful servant. He says in verse 13, but yet a tenth will be in it and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. Here, the servant of God will be successful. But he will be successful in God's eyes and for eternity, not necessarily before the eyes of the people of this world. And that's really important. What God calls success, as far as his servants, is when we have been faithful by his grace. And he produces what results he has determined. And what the world calls success is usually something very different from that. Isaiah's preaching will help maintain the faithful remnant in Israel. Whatever else is being said in verse 13, we have the doctrine of the faithful remnant, the holy seed. Now, we know that sometimes the expression the holy seed has a direct reference, a prophetic reference to Jesus, the Christ, God's seed, the seed of Abraham. And that may be the case here to some degree, but also, and I think particularly here, the holy seed is the true people of God who are in Christ. That is, those who are not just God's people in name only, but by God's grace are proven to be God's elect. We have here the doctrine of the remnant, the faithful and faith-filled people of God, the 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even after the judgment, even after there's this time of consuming, there will be this remnant. How did the remnant remain faithful in all the trials and temptations that we face in this world? By hearing God's word. God's word is our spiritual food, our sustenance. God's word is our defense. God's word is our weapon of victory. And so here we have the prophet, as he proclaims this word of God that's responded to so negatively by many, is also a word that sustains the elect, sustains the remnant. The same word that's so negative to those who have hardened their hearts is that very word strengthens the hearts of those who belong to the Lord. Our faithful sending forth of God's word will always bear fruit for God for salvation. It will always bear fruit for God. We are, as ministers of the gospel, Paul says that we are an odor of death for many, but also a smell of life for some, for those whom God has chosen. And this is true. Again, I would like to argue that for the Christian at large, too, your life and your speaking forth for Christ is an odor. It's a smell. It's either a sweet smell for some who will listen, and it's an odor of death. It's a smell of death for those who harden their hearts against God's truth and God's grace. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, Paul says this: "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ." Now, this is interesting because he's talking about a time that looked like a failure in his ministry. Now, from a human viewpoint, it looked like he had not been successful. That's the context here. He says, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death to death, and to the other the aroma of life to life. And who is sufficient for these things? Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." And Paul says, we're always victorious in proclaiming the gospel. It's always victorious. It's doing exactly what God intended. And that reminds me then of another text in Isaiah, chapter 55 of Isaiah, verses 10 and 11. "For as the rain comes down, and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." That is our hope and confidence as ministers of the gospel. That is your hope and confidence as a believer in Christ, as you strive to serve the Lord. His word goes forth, and it does exactly what God intended, as you are faithful in living his word before others and in speaking forth his word as God gives you opportunity. This is what helps us remain faithful to our task, that God truly is accomplishing his purposes through his people as we serve him. God calls us today. What lessons can we learn from Isaiah's call, even though it's a whole different order of a call? It's a miraculous prophetic call. There's a qualitative difference between his call and ours. But God calls us today that we might serve him, and we are to go forth and be faithful by his grace and leave the results to him. Leave to him what the end result will be, but serve him, proclaim his word, live his word, serve him in the midst of his people, and trust him that he will accomplish that which is for his glory and for the eternal good of his church. So let us say tonight and say from the heart to the Lord, "Here am I, send me." Let's pray together. We thank you, eternal God, that you do not leave us in our sin, but you do indeed call us by the gospel of your grace. We thank you that you have stirred us up to respond to that call. And now, Lord, you also, through your word and many commands for us to serve you, call us to be faithful messengers. Call us to be faithful instruments of grace by whom you work into the lives of others. Let us, like the prophet, as he hears his prophetic call and zealously responds, "Here am I, send me." Let us, Lord, be zealous to respond to you, "Here am I, Lord, send me by your grace." And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.